Please turn to me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 12. Romans 11, 1 through 12. The book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians living in the city of Rome to give them the great truths of the Christian faith and then to show them how to live it out for the glory of God. Romans has taught us that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, right? Every good deed that we have ever done is as a filthy rag before God because we're dead in our sins. Because we're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. See, we're so dead in our sin that only the grace and mercy of God can save us. And Paul has expressed that to us very clearly. God expressed that grace and mercy by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in the believer's place. And when we surrender to Christ in repentant faith, we are then saved from the wrath to come. We're no longer controlled by our sin nature, but we're controlled by the Spirit of God. See, if we make confession that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, then praise the Lord, we will be saved. Amen? It's not by works, not at all. Not by works, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now that we're saved, we then make it our passionate aim to live for the glory of this amazing God, loving Him, honoring Him, worshiping Him, and glorifying Him with the precious time that we have left. In chapter 9, Paul's emphasis was on God's sovereignty, especially when dealing with the Jews, but it applies to all of us in Christ. So chapter 9 focused on God's sovereignty and salvation, divine election. Then chapter 10 focused on man's responsibility in the midst of that. And there we saw that biblically, if someone is saved, it's completely due to God choosing him before the foundation of the world, effectually calling him to Christ and then saving him by His amazing grace. That said, if someone is lost, then that person is fully responsible for his disobedient, hard heart that rejects God's grace. And both of those things are true. Man's sovereignty and God's sovereignty. Ooh, I could get into trouble, huh, Carl? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In the end, everyone gets what they want. That might sound callous, but it's not. Those who want God get Him because He changed their hearts. And those who don't want God reject Him to their dying breath. And they continue to reject Him even on into eternity. Question, what about the future of Israel, God's chosen people? Paul's really dealing with them here. I mean, at this point in Romans, there's no question that Israel has failed miserably. That they are indeed without excuse for their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They've rejected faith for works that never work. They're trying to earn heaven by keeping the law, which will land them straight into hell. They're trying to gain their own righteousness, which only makes them wrong and unfit for heaven. They've rejected Christ as Lord and Savior as a whole. So, is there any hope for Israel as a nation in view of her willful rebellion against God and her rejection of the Messiah? Let's find out. Chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is the divine response? I love that. What does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer works. We'll stop here for now. Now, you guys can explain that, right? Troy, you got that? Okay. Here, let's just walk through it. Here, we see a question posed in verse 1. Has God cast away His people, the Jews, the people of Israel? That's who he's talking about there. This question makes sense. Paul has made it clear that Israel as a whole has willfully and inexcusably rejected Jesus as her Messiah. I mean, throughout her history, Israel has been hard-hearted and stiff-necked. But through it all, God has continued to be gracious and long-suffering and good and kind to them. So, has God cast them away once and for all with their rejection of Christ as Lord, Savior, and Messiah? I mean, think about this. God set His love on them. God chose them as His people. God made many promises to them. Is that now all done away with? Now again, remember, they were indeed God's chosen people, God's chosen nation, who were called to be a bright light to the rest of the world, who were called to be separated and to reflect the glory of God in this world. And as we have seen, just as He chose them as a nation by His sovereign grace, that's also how He chooses individuals for salvation. This doesn't mean that every national Jew was truly saved. No, and it was indeed possible to be a Jewish person and not be truly saved. It was possible to be an unbelieving Jew. But on a national level, they were God's chosen people, God's chosen nation. And God made many promises to them as His chosen people, Israel specifically. So what about that? Is God done with Israel now that we have the church? It's a good question. Why bring this question up? To give us clarity. Even so, many are unclear about this today. But I believe what Paul says here in chapter 11 is pretty clear. Now, some today believe in what is called replacement theology. What is replacement theology? Replacement theology basically teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. They believe the Jews are no longer God's chosen people in a national sense, and they believe that God doesn't have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. This then means that the church is the replacement for Israel, and that the many promises made specifically to Israel as a nation in the Bible are no longer for them. They're fulfilled in the Christian church. This means that the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessing and restoration of Israel to her promised land, those are spiritualized or allegorized into promises of God's blessing for the church. So, to those who adhere to replacement theology, they say that there is nothing more whatsoever for the nation of Israel. This theology brings up some problems, though, because Israel and the church are clearly different according to the New Testament and clearly according to Romans, clearly according to Paul here. Biblically speaking, the church is completely different and distinct from Israel, and the two shouldn't be confused or used interchangeably. And while the Old Testament definitely applies to us as Christians today, the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And while all believers are indeed God's chosen people, chosen for salvation by Almighty God because of His amazing grace, Israel can still be called God's chosen nation, even though they have been temporarily set aside in God's program these past couple of centuries. So, while God may be focusing His attention primarily on the church during this amazing period of time right now, God has not forgotten Israel. And while God's dealings with Israel are consistent with His dealings with the church, they are not synonymous. That's my belief, but you can decide for yourself as we move through Romans chapter 11. So let's look at that. Look at the question again. Has God cast away His people? Note that God is the center of attention. See, Israel's future doesn't depend on Israel. Israel's future depends upon God. And it's not Israel's failure which is paramount, but God's faithfulness. So Israel's future rests in God. Biblically, God has already committed Himself to finishing what He has started. 1 Samuel 12:22 says, "For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people to Himself." Or as Paul says later in verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And we'll get to that next time I preach. So again, has God cast away His people Israel? What's the answer? Paul answers it for us. What does he say? Certainly not. Is that good, Maureen, to hear that? Shalom, right? It's a strong reaction that expresses utter shock to the mere possibility that God might fail to fulfill His promises to Israel as a people. It also expresses Paul's strong reaction as a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, and I trust that God will keep His promises to Israel, of course. So Paul is giving hope for the Jew, but also he's giving hope for the Gentile. Because if God fails to fulfill His promises to the Jews, how can any Gentile feel secure about the promises God has made for us? No, God fulfills all His promises. Paul expands on this thought in verses 2 through 12. First, Paul tells us that God has kept a remnant according to His grace. Look, God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew, the Jewish people. They clearly messed up, right? Anybody here ever mess up? They messed up. The Jewish people, they blew it. Read about it, right? Time and time and time and time again. Israel is without excuse. She rebelled against God, and now she's trying to earn her way into heaven. At this point, when Paul is writing this, they're trying to earn their way to heaven by good works. She's rejecting the truth. She blew it. But look, God foreknew Israel. God has set His divine love on her, and Israel's future is certain because God chose them as a part of His eternal plan and His eternal purpose. See, Israel's hope is certain because her restoration isn't dependent upon fallible, sinful men, but upon the sovereign grace of the Lord God Almighty. Isn't it true that man's salvation, security, and eternal hope rests in God rather than in men? Haven't we seen that already in Romans? Paul made that clear in chapter 9. It's all of grace. It's all amazing grace. Man, by his own efforts, isn't able to save himself. It's God alone, and we know this. So it's the case with national Israel. God made a choice in eternity past to set Israel apart, to bring blessing to the world through this people, and to establish an eternal kingdom in the future in which they would play a significant part. The fulfillment of these promises doesn't depend on men, but on God. See, the foreknowledge of God refers to His plans, His purposes, and His people, which He has chosen in eternity past. That's the basis for Israel's hope. And by the way, that's the basis for our hope today as well. It's solid. It's solid. This is sure. Verses 2 through 6 give us an Old Testament illustration when Paul turns to an incident in the ministry of Elijah. Remember, Elijah was a prophet to the nation of Israel. Due to the sin of the people, God's judgment was pronounced upon that nation. Specifically, Elijah's ministry began with an announcement that there would be no more rain in the land until he gave the word, 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah was then sent into hiding until the time came when God would send the rain. After a decent amount of time passed, God commanded Elijah to present himself to King Ahab and to announce that the rains were coming. When Elijah stood before Ahab, he challenged the false gods of Ahab and Jezebel, his wicked wife, to a contest on Mount Carmel. In this contest, the false gods were exposed when God revealed His power by sending fire from heaven and consuming the sacrifice offered by Elijah. In spite of these events on Mount Carmel, Israel didn't repent as a nation, and Ahab and Jezebel remained in power. Worse yet, Jezebel vowed to put Elijah to death. When Elijah saw that his ministry had proven to be a supposed failure, he fled. And then he got really depressed. Of course, Elijah was wrong, right? He wasn't a failure. But here, Paul wants us to focus on one aspect of Elijah's error and how God corrected it. You notice that in verse 2, it says that Elijah pled with God against Israel and not for Israel. Why didn't he plead with God for Israel? Because Elijah had given up hope for Israel. Elijah, in his moment of despair, thought it was all over for Israel because he saw God's mighty power and they still didn't repent. They still didn't turn to God. He said, "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left. It's only me. And they're seeking my life." So Elijah failed and Israel failed. So he thought, but what about God? Now, in Elijah's mind, he and Israel's failure had nullified the promises and purposes of God. But God had something to say about that, because Israel's hope rests not in the faithfulness of men, but in the faithfulness of God. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, God's grace is greater than all our sin. God is in control. God will not allow man's failure to hinder His purposes and promises for us or for Israel, the people whom He had foreknown. And God preserved a remnant. And it was through this remnant that God's purposes would be carried out. And Paul's point in that is that the very principles by which God has dealt with Israel in the past, it still holds true in the present and in the future. Thus, Paul can and does extend the principle that he has just established to Israel's present condition. One said God will finish what He starts on the basis of His sovereign grace, achieved through a remnant of those whom He chooses and preserves. And those who might lose hope for Israel in Paul's day needed to be reminded that there was a remnant of true Israelites in their day, just as there has always been down through Israel's history. The remnant was the assurance that God's purposes for this people would be fulfilled sometime in the future. Note that this remnant was a remnant in accordance with God's sovereign grace, used once in verse 5 and four times in verse 6. Grace, 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 grace. What's the point? Thank you. It's grace. Israel's future wasn't dependent upon good works, but upon God, whose purposes and promises are based on His grace. And look, because the future of Israel is based upon God's grace, and it can't be earned by man's good works, and neither can it be lost by human failure. In other words, the failure of Israel won't nullify the sovereign purposes of God to bless His people, Israel. And while Israel's hope is a future hope, it's a certain hope, based upon the principle of grace and upon the character and power of the Lord God Almighty. Also look, Israel's failure fulfills God's sovereign will. Verses 7 through 10. Let's go ahead and read that. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their backs always. And we'll stop here. That's not good, by the way. What we just read, it's not good for Israel yet, okay? Here Paul is showing us that Israel's failure fulfills God's word. That in no way highlights failure, but God is bigger than our failure. This in no way highlights sin, but God is big enough to use even sin for His divine purposes. Never condoning it, but using it for His glory and using it for our own well-being. That God's big enough to handle that. Look, the majority of the nation of Israel hasn't obtained what he sought for so earnestly by works and by keeping the law. But the election, generally, that speaks of every true believer, but specifically here, it's talking about the small remnant of believing Jews. They have obtained it by grace through faith in Christ. Remember, the Jews were trying to obtain God's righteousness, but they were trying to obtain it the wrong way, by the works of the law, which can only condemn a person. The remnant, however, true believers, here true believing Jews, they've obtained it by simply putting their faith in Christ, who's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believes. Those believing Jews were saved, but the rest of the Jews who didn't believe on Christ, Paul says they were blinded. Simply put, God gave them over to what they wanted. And here in verse 8, Paul turns to Isaiah 29:10 to show that Israel's present hardening is a fulfillment of prophecy. See, because of Israel's willful rebellion and disobedience to the truth, God warns that He will bring upon the Jews a blindness and a dullness to that truth, which we're seeing even now. Here, Paul isn't making excuses for those who reject God, but rather he is bringing out the seriousness of their plight and the fact that God is at work in their punishment. Their rejection of the Lord is very serious. Very serious. Paul spells this out when he talks about eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. See, that part of them that ought to be most sensitive to the Lord is dull and hardened and rebellious. And ain't that the truth? Ain't that the truth? Note how at the end of verse 8 it says, to this very day. So it's a continuing attitude. Paul isn't talking about ancient history, but about an attitude known in the past for sure, but also persisting right up to the time Paul is writing Romans. This is where they're at right now. And still today. In verses 9 through 10, Paul continues to back up what he's been saying. How right now, Israel is rebellious and hardened to the Lord, just as God had said they would be. Then they're fully responsible for that rebellion. In verse 9, Paul quotes from Psalm 69. The picture is this. That men are feasting comfortably at a great banquet, but the very sense of safety at this banquet has become their ruin. They're so secure in their safety and in their feasting that the enemy can come upon them unaware. And that describes the Jews of Paul's day. They were so secure in their idea of being the chosen people that the very idea became the thing that ruined them. They got prideful. Fell into works religion that doesn't work. Thought they were saved by works and not by God's grace. We're Israel. We have Abraham as our father. We have the law We have the prophets. We're all good. But what about faith? What about your sin? What about your desperate need for Jesus alone who can rescue you? No, you're not good. You're not good. For a time, God has given them over to this. He's let them go, and they're in deep trouble. That's where she stands even today. Verse 10 shows Israel's dire trouble even more. How they're continually in spiritual bondage, stooping under a load too heavy for them to bear. Here Paul clearly sees catastrophe as inevitable for unbelieving Jews as they continue to reject the gospel. How the hardness of their hearts, their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, their opposition to the gospel, and especially their blindness to the gospel, are all a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy concerning Israel's chastening by God. God said this would happen, and it has indeed happened. So Israel's failure didn't take God by surprise, and also it doesn't frustrate God's purposes. That then leads to another question. Have they stumbled so that they should fall? And may I add, and never get up? Verses 11 and 12, let's look. It's kind of sad that we're only getting through verse 12 because you got to take the whole chapter together. But maybe you'll come back next time, or maybe not. We'll see. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And there, at the end, is some hope for them. Here Paul is basically telling us that Israel's disobedience has not destroyed their hope as a nation. The question posed in verse 11 is virtually the same as the one raised in verse 1. Has Israel's failure ruined her hope for Israel? Because she's failed big time, is there any hope? Have they stumbled so far that they can't recover from it? What's the answer? No. No, not at all. And God has an amazing way of turning something bad into something good. See, because of Israel's disobedience to God's law, their rejection of the Messiah, and their opposition to the gospel, the Jews have indeed brought upon themselves divine judgment for a time. But look, it has also brought salvation for the Gentiles. That's us. That's non-Jews. See, Israel's fall provokes them to jealousy, and it means riches for the world. What does that mean? Well, look, the nation Israel sinned and fell and rejected Christ. But it wasn't a fatal fall. The nation has not been ruined without any hope of recovery. Israel's present rejection and fall is a curse to Israel, yes, but it's a blessing to us, the Gentiles, because through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. I mean, it's a fact that during this present age, this present time, the great majority of those who are members of the body of Christ are Gentiles. They're non-Jews. And so we find that God has a purpose in Israel's fall to bring salvation to us, to Gentiles, to non-Jews. And then look, God has a purpose in bringing salvation to the Gentiles. And what's that? To provoke Israel to jealousy, to make Israel envious. That's an amazing thing. So look, when the Jews rejected their Messiah, Jesus, God had the good of the Gentiles in mind and salvation was brought to them. Praise the Lord for that, we say. But now look, God, in dealing with the Gentiles during this present time, also has the good of the Jews in mind in seeking through the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy, a godly jealousy. Now, when a person is jealous or envious, he's saying, you have something I want. You have something which I don't have. And while Israel isn't the church now has many blessings that Israel has given up because of their unbelief. And so even the turning of the Gentiles to the Messiah will have a beneficial effect on the Jews down the line. God will use this to provoke the Jews to jealousy. Their jealousy will eventually lead to salvation for the Jews in the future. When this comes about, the whole world will be blessed even more greatly through God's chosen people. And if the disobedience of the nation of Israel has resulted in salvation for the world, generally speaking, one can only imagine what their repentance and faith in Christ as Lord and Savior will produce for the world in the future. So, there's hope for Israel in the future. God hasn't given up on her. Now is the time for the Gentiles. But God isn't through with Israel. Look over to verse 25, just to whet your appetite for next time. Verse 25. I want to get there tonight, but we can't. We don't have time. Verse 25, it says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. and so all Israel will be saved. Speaking of how Israel as a whole will surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and become a godly people once again in the future. The point is that there, and we'll get to that, but the point is that there's hope for God's chosen nation, Israel, a future hope based on God's sovereign grace. And if you don't believe that yet, then the rest of chapter 11 should convince you of that fact. And if you disagree with me, don't argue with me after this. Let's wait till we finish chapter 11 and then I'll hide. So, but it seems clear. Look, Israel's present condition is a result of God's sovereign choice, chapter 9. Israel's willful decision to disobey God and to reject Christ. Her guilt is inexcusable because she's done this. But her future blessings are nonetheless certain because they're based upon God's sovereign grace and not on human merit. That's a fact. Israel's present dullness of sight and hearing is a divine judgment and the fulfillment of God's repeated warnings. That's clear. That's where we're at right now. Her failure has opened a door for the evangelization of the Gentiles, that's us. Better yet, her future repentance and restoration will, by God's grace, produce even greater blessings for the world. So no, God has not given up on Israel. Israel's hope is secure because it rests on God and not in men. And in this, we all put our hope. God is sovereign, and God keeps His promises. How many times have you messed up? How many times have you failed? If your salvation was based on you and what you do, None of us would be saved. It's all the grace of God. It's all the grace of God. If God's promises rested on our faithfulness, we'd all be in trouble. Sovereign grace is the basis for our salvation. It's also the basis for our security. I mean, divine sovereignty is not some bitter pill which Christians must swallow in spite of its taste. Divine sovereignty should be, as one said, a sweet sound of music to the believer's ears. Because God knows what He's doing, and God's grace is greater than all our sin. Praise the Lord for that. Like Israel, we all fail, but God is greater than our failures. That's good news. Because human failure is the norm. Jesus came to welcome sinners and bestow His grace upon them because we are all needy sinners. Man's sin is the occasion where grace alone will suffice and save. And note this, our failures don't thwart God's purposes and God's promises. Our good works don't earn His favor and our failures don't forfeit it. One said, grace is unmerited, independent of our own works or our worth. Praise God for that. God's sovereignty is such that He can accomplish His purposes through our obedience or our disobedience, through our faithfulness or through our failures. That's right. So we lift high the sovereign grace of God and we praise Him. We praise Him for it. God has a plan. God knows how to implement the plan. God can use even all of your failures and all of your sins to accomplish His plan in your life and on this earth. And even when evil people do evil things to you, God will be sure to even work all of that out for your eternal good. Doesn't mean it's always pleasant, but the end is good for all of God's people. That's for sure, because God knows what He's doing. And even when cancer strikes or tragedy or illness or wretched sin, God loves you as His child and He sees the beginning from the end. And the end is very good for all of us in Christ. And we're called to trust Him just like Job trusted Him, because His way is better and bigger than our ways. He knows what He's doing, and we can trust Him. Hey, if He can turn all of Israel's failures, sins, and wretchedness around for them, and He can and He will certainly do it for us who love Him today, right here, right now. Sovereign grace is a wonderful thing for the people of God, a wonderful thing for the people of God, and we praise Him for it. More next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for Your wonderful, amazing, awesome grace. And I pray, Lord, that we would take You at Your word and trust You and praise You for who You are and what You've done. Lord, thank You for saving us. Thank You. Thank You for dying for us. Thank You for rescuing us. And I pray that we would give You the glory, honor, and praise today for that. Thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.